We're in Mark chapter 6, verses 14 through 29 this morning. You can follow behind me on the screen or on your device or Bible as you wish. Mark is likely the first of the Gospels to be written. Peter is his primary source. He shines the spotlight on Jesus. But here we have an interlude of sorts in which the spotlight shines on John the Baptist, the one who came to prepare the way for the Lord Jesus Christ. It is an interesting drama. It is compelling in many ways. We have here a tale of three consciences. One, very much alive to God and informed by God's Word. One that is functioning but barely, and a third that is dead as a doornail, beyond the point of reawakening. So hear the Word of God as I read it. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said, he is Elijah. And others said, he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death. But she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half of my kingdom. And she went out and said to her mother, for what should I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. Pray with me. Father, this is a sad drama, a sad tale. I pray that by your Spirit we might learn much from it. And I pray, Lord, that what we would learn, among other things, is that our conscience must always be nourished and fed a steady diet of truth from your Word. And that when the warning light of conscience goes off, we are to heed it without delay. So, Lord, now by your Spirit, come and instruct us, inform our conscience, and conform us more and more to the likeness of Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. Let's go through the list of characters in this drama. First is John the Baptist. John the Baptist was himself a miracle child. He was born in the natural, or conceived and born in the natural, normal way. However, his parents, Elizabeth and Zacharias, were well beyond the years of being able to have children, and yet God had a purpose in mind for Elizabeth to conceive and to send John into this world. He would come to be the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ and say, prepare the way of the Lord. The angel Gabriel had given instructions that from birth, John was to be a Nazarite, which meant that he would never cut his hair, he would never touch a dead body, and fermented drink would never touch his lips. Interestingly, even in utero, that is, in the womb, John was uniquely alive to God. John's fetus leapt in Elizabeth's womb when Mary, pregnant with Jesus, paid her a visit. Interesting, I think. Such an unusual moment as that ought to reinforce the truth that from conception, children are not just the products of conception, but they are indeed fearfully and wonderfully made by the living and true God. And I also think it sort of does away with the unscientific notion that children in the womb are nothing more than mere appendages of their mothers. That is simply not true. This child in the womb, alive to God, God the Son, in the womb of his mother, Mary. As John grew to manhood, he became more and more knowledgeable of the scriptures and also solidified in his own mind the calling of God upon his life. He assumed the attire and persona of an ancient prophet. His coat was made of camel's hair. He wore a leather belt. His diet was rather avant-garde, consisting of grasshoppers and wild honey. I'm not sure that's all John ate, or maybe this was simply a dietary supplement like Balance of Nature. I'm not sure. A couple of days ago, Ellie showed me a picture of a pizza. What was so special about that pizza? Well, you know that every 17 years, these bugs called cicadas come up out of the ground, sing their song, go back, lay their eggs, and they're not to be seen or heard from for 17 years. Well, this pizza was unusual because on top of it were blanched cicadas. I think we'll have some for lunch next Sunday. How about that? Not. John the Baptist would be thrilled, but the rest of us, not so much. Anyway, from his youth, John had this strong sense of moral righteousness. John saw things in black and white. He was a man whose conscience was alive to God, informed by the Word of God, whose courage was such that he did not flinch in the face of those who opposed him. He called a spade a spade. Well, one day, John would lose his head, but one thing is certain, he never lost his conscience. John, who lived alone in the wilderness, with his solitary voice, cried out, "Prepare the way of the Lord." And John boldly denounced the sin of human autonomy, calling the Jewish people to a radical repentance in preparation for the imminent appearance of their Messiah, Jesus Christ. John cowered before no man, shouting to the insincere Pharisees and Sadducees, the religious leadership of the Jews, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" A collision with the politically corrupt dynasty of Herod Antipas was inevitable. Now, a little background story on Herod Antipas. His father was Herod the Great. He was the one who ruled over Palestine when Jesus and John were born. Herod the Great is the one who gave the edict to slaughter all the male children in and around Bethlehem and environs in an effort to try to kill Jesus, unsuccessfully, of course. After the death of Herod the Great, the kingdom was divided amongst his four sons, and Herod Antipas was given oversight and governance of Palestine. His personal life was the subject of much criticism on the part of the Jews in general and John the Baptist in particular. Herod Antipas had married his niece, the daughter of his half-brother, and she was morally bankrupt. Herod met Herodias while on a trip to Rome. Further complicating this relationship, Herodias had been the wife of another of Herod's half-brothers, Herod Philip. So Herodias was not only his niece, but his sister-in-law. Herod seduced Herodias and persuaded her to leave Philip and marry him. Well, according to Jewish law, this tangled relational and marital web was nothing less than an abomination, a clear violation of Old Testament law. And John held nothing back in denouncing the relationship, saying, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Well, Herod dismissed John's criticism pretty much, but it didn't sit well with Herodias. It has been said, hell hath no fury like a woman scorned. Well, Herodias became embroiled in a heated dispute with this wild man from the wilderness. How dare he be so narrow-minded? Keep your morality to yourself. Don't impose your scruples on other people. Well, the animosity of Herodias toward John, I think, foreshadows much of what we see happening today. The sexually liberated refuse to be governed by the laws of nature or of nature's God. Those who espouse traditional Judeo-Christian morality must be silenced. And make no mistake, those who have that ethic are being silenced. I pray that none of us are amongst them. A clash between Herodias and John was inevitable. Herodias convinced her uncle, brother-in-law, now husband, to throw John into the dungeon, and she had his Twitter and Facebook and Instagram accounts all canceled. He was silenced for good. Well, below Herod's magnificent palace were dungeons with iron hooks attached to stone walls, which I'm sure bound John's arms and legs. A more desolate, formidable place is hard to imagine. But you know, for a powerful politician to retaliate in such a way against those who dare to oppose them in public, that's nothing new. No, in every age, it's how the game is played. Might makes right. Speak out against the misdeeds of the rich and powerful and be prepared to pay the price. And that price might be your life. Well, the figures of John and Herod could not be in sharper contrast. John, simple, austere. Herod, flamboyant, ornate. John, righteous. Herod, morally debased, if not bankrupt. John was a man of immense moral courage. Herod's life was one of spineless moral relativity. John lost his head, but not his conscience. Herod lopped off John's head, but in the process, his conscience was seared. And so I say again, the narrative before us today is a tale of three consciences, one very much alive to God and informed by God's word, one barely alive, that would be Herod, and then one very much dead, that would be Herodias. We stand to learn much from it. You know, human beings are created in the image of God, and part of that image is a conscience. Conscience is a faculty of the mind that motivates us to act according to our most deeply held values. The word conscience comes from the Latin, two words, con and then science, perhaps translatable together with knowing. Simply put, biblically said, as a man, as a person thinks, so is he or she. The first and most important principle of Presbyterian polity is stated in our Book of Church Order. Whoever would have thought that I would be quoting from the Book of Church Order in a sermon? But here I go, because what it says is spot on. God alone is the Lord of the conscience, and has left it free from any doctrines or commands of men which are in any respect contrary to the Word of God, or which, in regard to matters of faith and worship, are not governed by the Word of God. In other words, the only infallible rule of faith and life, what we are to believe and how we are to live, is the Word of God, period. That's it. Jiminy Cricket once said to Pinocchio, let your conscience be your guide. That's a dangerous thing to do because, you see, the conscience, as are every other part of man, affected by sin, The conscience is fallen, as our mind and body and soul. An impaired conscience is part of the sin nature that we all have inherited from our first parent, Adam. And so a good conscience must be made alive by the Holy Spirit. And it must be informed by the Scriptures, the Word of God. Well, John's conscience, as I say, was informed. Herod's conscience was uninformed. And Herodias, her conscience had long since been seared. And so the advice of Jiminy Cricket would lead to a tragic end for Herod, as it already had for Herodias. As I say, all human beings are born with a conscience. It's like an inner compass, if you will. When you're facing a moral dilemma or choice, the conscience is supposed to light up, much like the check engine light on your car. Well, the warning light of Herod's conscience had malfunctioned, or maybe the light went on time and again whenever John showed up, but he ignored that warning light. And so he killed the engine of conscience. Eventually, it happened. And yet John had this strange fascination for, Herod. For some reason, Herod very much enjoyed John's preaching, much like many people today who go to church on Sunday to atone for sins of the flesh they have committed on Friday night or Saturday night. Their conscience is pricked, but they never repent. Herod listened to John's call to repentance as though merely by listening he was able to atone for his sin and somehow soothe over the pangs of conscience whenever they might raise their ugly head. As I say, Herodias' conscience was long since seared, and her conscience in no way hindered her debauched lifestyle. She had managed to silence it by conscience, her conscience by simply ignoring it time and again. And so she was infuriated that John would label her lifestyle as unlawful or immoral. But if you repeatedly ignore the warning light of conscience, it's going to be silenced. Apparently, Herod's intention was to keep John alive, and in keeping him alive, to somehow assuage conscience. I think Herod knew that John really did not deserve to die for simply speaking truth to power. Herodias, on the other hand, was determined to have John dead. And Herodias saw her chance. Verse 21 tells us about it. It was a birthday party for Herod. It was a banquet attended by military bigwigs and other leading men from Galilee. Stag parties were common amongst rulers like Herod. Lots of alcohol, lots of lewd and coarse and crude joking, and the evening went from bad to worse. Erotic entertainment was expected, usually provided by professional dancers and strippers and prostitutes. Well, this opportunity was one Herodias could not allow to pass without making the most of it. She sent her daughter to perform the erotically sensual routine. The Jewish historian Josephus tells us her name. Her daughter's name was Salome. And she made a special appearance and danced for Herod and his guests. And by this time, Herod and all those in attendance would have well imbibed much alcohol and would have been intoxicated. Well, what a birthday treat, nevertheless, she gave to Herod by dancing. Her dance so pleased him that he said, "Hey, I'll give you whatever you want. Ask me for whatever you want, and I'll give it to you, up to half of my kingdom." And then Herod swore an oath, reminiscent of the one the king made to Queen Esther. I can see his guests now. Perhaps they were cheering their approval, saying, "Way to go, Herod!" Maybe they even took bets, wagering what it was she would ask for. Well, she didn't ask for anything. Rather, she went to her mother, Herodias, and asked her mother, "What shall I ask for?" It took Cruella de Vil a split second to give her answer. The head of John the Baptist. No small ask, right? But Salome put her own gruesome twist on her wicked mother's request. The head of John the Baptist, if you please, on a platter. Like mother, like daughter. Well, although Herod was drunk, in a flash, he sobered up. The room was silent. The evil intentions of Herodias were clearly behind the request, and he knew it. His compromised conscience sent him a faint warning signal. Don't do this. You don't have to keep this oath because you did not promise the head of John the Baptist. You promised only up to half of your kingdom. But he was in a pickle because he had made the oath in the presence of his invited guests. What would they think? Here he is, the king. And he's made this oath. Is he going to keep his word or is he not? Is he going to become the laughingstock of everybody in Galilee? Well, the choice he made was a tragic one. I say Herod's conscience had once again sort of been pricked, but he stifled that voice out of fear of what others might think. Stop and think with me about that for a moment. How many do the same thing today? How many people's consciences have been awakened to eternal things, to their own sinful condition, and yet have buried it all because of what they feared their friends or family or fiancé or spouse or fellow students would think of them? Some live their entire lives basing their decisions on what other people think. Some politicians seldom, if ever, make their decisions based on conscience, but on what other people think. Opinion polls are far more important than scrupulous principles. Why? Well, the answer is easy to come up with. They love the positions of power they hold and will do virtually anything to get reelected. There are students who will sell their souls to escape ridicule. There are businessmen and women who make their decisions with one goal in mind, climbing the corporate ladder. More people today than we realize have lost eternity because they feared what others think more than they fear what the living and true God has said. Let me ask you a question. Is the opinion of others keeping you from following your own best instincts and the witness of the Holy Spirit by and with the written Word of God upon your conscience? Let me also say that none of us is exempt from this kind of thing. Some people will do virtually anything to remain in the good graces of other people whose approval they have turned to and worship like an idol. I pray that none of us worships the idol of acceptance or popularity or success. John was a straight arrow who spoke truth to power in spite of the fact that it cost him his life. Well, John's life and ministry, of course, ended with his execution. But at the same time, the ministry of Jesus was very much still on the rise. His miracles had galvanized the attention of people all across Galilee. His disciples had gone out in his name and power, and they were performing miracles of healing as well as casting out demons. Eventually, word of this Jesus made its way into the palace and into Herod's ears. Often those in high places like Herod are the last to hear such spiritual news. But verses 14 to 16 tell us what happened. And the language here, I think, is graphic. When Herod first hears about Jesus, Herod thought that Jesus was John raised from the dead. In verse 16, the first person pronoun, I, is emphatic. When Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. You see, the conscience is somewhat working on him still. It goaded him once again. Or maybe he was just simply being tormented by the remote prospect of John's coming back from the dead in order to avenge his death. You know, all of us do evil things, things we deeply regret, and the memory of those things we try to suppress. We try, really, to forget about those things as if they never happened. We refuse to confess the transgression to God or to man. And then, strangely, out of nowhere, a seemingly random thought or event brings that long-forgotten matter front and center. A seemingly trivial incident awakens the memory. A word, a sound, a scent, a facial expression. Weird, isn't it, how the mind and conscience work? Well, why do such things occur? Why, in the providence of God, do such seemingly insignificant things prey upon our minds the way they do? Could it be that God is calling us to repentance? That God is calling us to faith in His Son, Jesus Christ, to forgiveness, to eternal life? You see, God the Holy Spirit works by and with the written word to convict and convince sinners that they are going to stand before God's throne of judgment. I think that's what Herod's conscience was attempting, albeit ineffectively. But there was no repentance. There was no radical turning. There was no cry to the living and true God for mercy and grace. Now, the only thing going on in Herod's mind was this futile occult speculation that somehow Jesus was John reincarnated, and it put fear into Herod's heart, unfortunately not the fear of God. He turned to pagan spiritism to ease his conscience, but never turned to Christ. You know, truth-rejecting people often do this. I think of post-Christian Europe and America, and America is post-Christian. The vacuum for spiritual thing is going to be filled with something. In Europe, and increasingly in our own country, it is a pagan spiritism. Turning to that kind of thing in order to ease the pangs of a guilty conscience, what a waste of time. You see, only the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ, the gospel of grace and mercy in Christ Jesus, can forgive sin and relieve a guilty conscience. The Scriptures declare of the only Redeemer of God's elect that He who was sinless, Jesus, became sin for us so that by grace through faith in Him, we might become the righteousness of God. You see, if you're going to deal with a guilty conscience, and some of us have a lot of stuff in our past that need to be dealt with, you need more than merely forgiveness. You need righteousness. You need the assurance that that righteousness has been reckoned or placed to your account. The only righteous person ever to walk planet Earth was named Jesus Christ. And He lived in obedience to God the Father, for Himself, yes, but also for those He came to save, so that the righteous one might take our sins, our guilt, the shame and pain of true guilt for sin, whether we really feel it or not, upon Himself on the cross and the wrath and curse of God due those sins. Well, the last recorded mention of Herod in the New Testament is chilling in its final reality. At the end of Jesus' life, our Lord was sent by Pilate to Herod. Herod is the one, after all, who had jurisdiction over the case that the Jewish religious authorities had brought against Jesus. And Herod happened to be in town. And so, here comes Jesus, paraded before Herod. I want you to listen to the way Luke describes it. When Herod saw Jesus, he was greatly pleased because for a long time he had been wanting to see Him. From what he had heard about Him, he hoped to see Him perform some miracle. He plied Him with many questions, but Jesus gave Him no answer. The chief priests and the teachers of the law were standing there, vehemently accusing Him. Then Herod and his soldiers ridiculed and mocked Him. Dressing Him in an elegant robe, they sent Him back to Pilate. Here's Herod, finally getting his chance to see Jesus. And what does he see? He sees a carnival freak, and he wants him to perform a miracle for his amusement. He sees nothing in Jesus of righteousness and holiness. And you know, even more tragically, Jesus saw nothing in Herod. Here we have the last gasp of a functioning but failing conscience. Herod confirmed in spiritual death as Herodias had been. You know, we stand to learn from this. Herod found John's preaching fascinating. He was intrigued by it. Why, I don't really know. But he wanted to keep John alive for that reason, so that from time to time he could pull him out of prison and say, "Okay, John, tell me what you think." Again, maybe thinking that simply by listening that somehow his guilty conscience could be dealt with. The warning primarily is for unbelievers who hear the Word of God, maybe a sermon like this, maybe you're listening today by radio, and you're being convicted by the Holy Spirit. Listen, I urge you, don't turn away from that conviction. Come to Christ. Come to Christ today. Today is the day of salvation. But it's also for those of us who are in Christ and believers. Whenever we hear the Word of God preached, we must respond. There's no such thing as indifference. There's no such thing as indifference. When God speaks, like Samuel of old, we say, "Speak, Lord, your servant is listening." And not just listening to deal with a guilty conscience, but listening with an eye and a heart and a mind and a will to obey. The Lord says, "Here's the way, walk in it." And we say, "Lord, thanks. I see it. I will walk in it for your glory, for my good, in order to keep my conscience alive." Pray with me.